God's word speaks very highly of marriage, as you all know. And it does this in various ways. For instance, Hebrews 13 verse 4 says that marriage is honorable. Malachi 2 verse 14 adds that marriage is companionship, friendship between one man and one woman for life. Genesis 2 verse 24 states that it is a one flesh union. But the highest portrayal of marriage is taught here in Ephesians 5, the passage we just read. Verse 31 quotes Genesis 2 verse 24 on marriage as that one flesh union. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And then we have those marvelous words, verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak not simply concerning earthly human marriage, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Which means that marriage is a picture of the union between Jesus Christ and his church. And this, says the apostle, is a great mystery. And there is no deeper or more wonderful understanding of marriage than this. None of the pagan religions has anything greater or nearly equal to this. Not Judaism, not Islam, not Buddhism, or any of the rest. That God in Christ takes to himself a bride. That's what marriage is. Likewise, no moral philosopher, no civil government can hold a candle to the Christian view of the glory of marriage. And this lofty and true conception of marriage is the basis for the other statements in Scripture speaking highly of it. Marriage is honourable, Hebrews 13, because it pictures the highly honourable bond between Jesus Christ and his church. Marriage is companionship, Malachi 2, because Jesus Christ and his church enjoy warm fellowship. And marriage is a one-flesh union, Genesis 2, because Jesus Christ and his church are joined in the mystical union wrought by the Holy Spirit. So now briefly, let's look at some of the key ideas of marriage as the mystery of Christ and his church in Ephesians 5. And first of all, what about that word mystery? Mystery is not the Latin word sacramentum, as it was rendered in the Latin Vulgate translation, from which Rome wrongly concluded that marriage is a sacrament. Mystery does not equal sacramentum, does not equal sacrament. And so marriage then, according to Rome, based upon this faulty translation, became one of the seven sacraments. Whereas we know, because Scripture says it, there are only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Mystery in the Bible does not mean either something that is deep or perplexing or unfathomable, nor does it mean something that is contradictory or paradoxical or absurd. Mystery in the Bible does not mean a riddle or an enigma. Instead, mystery in the Bible, that's the bit I'm emphasizing now, in the Bible the word mystery is used as a glorious truth of our salvation that God has revealed in Jesus Christ. And if you take the time to pull out your concordance and look at that word mystery in Romans 1 and Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1 and Romans 16 and other passages, you'll see what mystery means, and that it means just this. Something which was hidden in the eternal counsel of the triune God, but now is made manifest through the cross of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the union between Jesus Christ and his church is that, a mystery. Something that was never really understood because it was treasured in the Godhead. But now with the coming of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we understand the deep things of God. And then, as God highlights the wonder of this mystery, he says that this is a great mystery. The word great is the Greek mega. And you don't need to know Greek to know what mega means. It's a mega mystery. It's a big, grand mystery. This stupendous thing that the Messiah and his universal church are made one flesh, because it's obscurely intimated in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament it's clearly revealed through the incarnation and glorification of our Savior. And this is the key thought of this passage, and therefore it runs through that, right through this sermon, that our marriages are to be considered by us and lived by us as reflections of the great mystery, which is Christ and his church. Now, verses 30 to 32 describe especially the intimacy of this union between Christ and his bride. Verse 30 begins, "We are members of his body." And then it adds, "We're members of his flesh. We're members of his bones." And the Word of God, as it were, wants us here to think about our human bodies and think we're members of his body, and look at our flesh, and underneath our flesh, our bones. We're members of his flesh and bones, which constitute the body. We're joined to Christ closely like that. And joined is the very word which is used in verse 31. Joined. And then it speaks also of the two being so joined that they become one. One flesh. And this union between Christ and his church, stated here, is to be interpreted and understood in the light of the whole biblical understanding of our mystical union with the Lord Jesus. And that union we have with Christ, according to God's word, goes way back. It goes way back even before the foundation of the world to our election. Because election is election in Christ. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 verse 4. So that we were always united to him in the eternal mind of God. We were united to Christ also in his humiliation and cross. So that, and this is the clear teaching of the Bible, so that when Christ died, we died. And so he died for our sins, and we died to sin on the cross. Which, by the way, is a very simple argument against the heresy of universal atonement. Because if Christ really did die for everybody head to head, as they foolishly allege, and I don't think half time they even know what they're talking about, then, Christ's death being what it is, everyone then died to sin. Huh? But moving on with our subject now, since we're united to Christ, we weren't only united to him in eternity and on the cross, but we are also united to him in his glorification, so that when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, we ought to think, because the Bible teaches us so to think, that that is the same spiritual power which raised us in regeneration, because we were united to him. And because we're united to Christ in his resurrection, our bodies will certainly be raised from the dead at the last day. This subject of union with Christ undergirds so much of New Testament teaching, especially in the epistles. We're baptized into Christ so that everything that Christ is and has and does, we enjoy too. Ephesians 2 verse 6 even states that God has, quote, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, such that when Christ is on the throne, and because we're united to him, we are seated on the throne of heaven. Paul states, Galatians 2 verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see how closely he understands that union with Christ? I am crucified with Christ, yet I'm not dead, but I live. And when I say I live, I don't mean that I live simply of my own powers, but the Son of God lives in me. Union with Christ. And now, let's look then at our three points. Marriage, the mystery of Christ and the Church, its application to sexual sins, its application to marital roles, and its application to divorce and remarriage. With Christ's union with his bride, the Church, as the model for our marriages, it is especially clear why all sexual sins are so wicked. Think first of all of polygamy. Polygamy means one man having many wives. And in some cultures, there are instances where one woman has many husbands. But the truth of marriage is that there is one Christ for one Church, and therefore marriage is for one man and one woman. If, however, a man has more than one wife, he therefore lies about Jesus Christ. He says, whether he's even heard of Christ or not, and whether he intends to say it or not, he says, in effect, by his lifestyle, that Jesus Christ has more than one Church. And therefore he lies about Christ and his Church, denying the Church's unity. And we believe one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And dispensationalism teaches a form of this error. According to dispensationalism, in the Old Testament, God marries Israel. And in the New Testament, Christ marries the Church. They think, though, that they have avoided teaching divine polygamy because they have two grooms, God and Christ, for two brides, Israel and the Church. The problem with this is, though, that God and Christ are essentially one groom, because God can only marry in Christ. And Christ marries as the revelation of the triune God. So you have one group, God in Christ, and they have two brides, Israel in the Old Testament and the Church in the New Testament. The way to avoid this form of divine polygamy is to understand that Israel and the Church are two forms of the one people of God throughout all history, such that God in Christ is married to all believers in Old Testament and New Testament. The one God revealed in Christ has one bride, all saints in all ages. And so polygamy is not lawful. Not lawful for God, and it's not lawful for us. Which means that the model for the Christian here is not David, though David was a man after God's own heart, but not in this regard. And it's not Solomon, though Solomon was wiser than all the men of the earth, although not in this particular, because David and Solomon had numerous wives and concubines. They are not the model. The model is Adam and Eve, where God brought one man, one woman, to one man in the beginning. Have ye not heard in the beginning that God did this? Which means, of course, that the highest and best model is Christ's marriage to his one church of all ages. Moving from polygamy to harlotry or fornication, again, we must come back to the principle and heart of it all, that we are spiritually married to Jesus Christ, which means that I, body and soul, am united to my faithful Saviour, so that I am a member of Christ, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones. This means that the believer must not fornicate, not simply because they might have an illegitimate child, or they might catch some sexually transmitted disease and die of AIDS, but the believer must not engage in harlotry because he's united to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, know ye not, and this is really basic knowledge for any Christian, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. So in harlotry, the two become one body, which is something different from marriage, because in marriage the two become one flesh. But there's a sort of satanic likeness. One body is somewhat similar to one flesh, but it's not the same thing. And what then about adultery? Adultery, you understand, is sexual unfaithfulness on the part of a married person. And the question we're asking here, in the light of Ephesians 5, verse 32, is this: what does adultery say about the great marriage between Jesus Christ and his church? What does the adultery of a married woman mean in this regard? And her adultery is therefore not only a sin against her husband and against her children, if they have any, and it's not only a breaking of the seventh commandment, but it says something about Jesus Christ, and it says that he is a cuckold. He's a fool. He can be played upon with impunity so that the wife can run after other men. And when a married man commits adultery, he likewise sins against wife, children, and seventh commandment. But even more importantly, if that's possible, his adultery says this about Christ, the archetypal husband, that Christ is an adulterer. That Christ runs after women other than his church. That is what he is saying by his actions, because every marriage has to say something about Christ and his church. And this is an aspect of free offer teaching that its advocates, I dare say, haven't considered. The teaching of the free offer, you understand, is the idea that God earnestly desires to save everybody head for head, reprobate as well as elect. And if God in Christ wants to save everybody, then necessarily, since salvation is pictured as marriage, this view means that Jesus Christ desires to save, unite with himself, marry, and enjoy intimate fellowship with the synagogue of Satan, Revelation 2 verse 9 and 3 verse 9, and the great whore or false church, Revelation 17. And you remember too some of the adverbs used with respect to the free offer that Christ would earnestly, passionately, longingly desire and wish and want to save. This means then, this theory, that Jesus Christ passionately longs and yearns for other women apart from his church. That he seeks intimate union with the great harlot and the synagogue of Satan. And this is another particularly vivid, verging on repulsive reason why the free offer is wrong. Because, to repeat it again, if Christ really wants to save everybody and salvation is marriage, then he wishes to unite with himself, as I've just said. The truth, on the other hand, is that Jesus Christ exclusively loves his church. And he always loved her. He loved his church in eternity before the world was. He loved his church at the cross when he gave himself for her. And that's John 13, which we considered a few months ago. Having loved her, he loved her unto the end. He loves his church too when he called her to be his bride in the effectual call. And he promises to take his bride to be with him where he is forever, and never to let her go. Her alone. An exclusive love for bride. And Christ's union with his church, therefore, being the model of marriage, also shows the evil of various sexual deviancies. Think, for instance, of sodomy, and that it lies about Christ. And it is significant that the churches which tolerate or approve of sodomy are Arminian. I'm not saying that every Arminian church tolerates and approves of sodomy, but I'm saying that all the churches which approve of or tolerate sodomy are Arminian. And the reason for this is that the Arminian churches preach a weak and effeminate Christ. And the weak and effeminate Christ that they preach loves everybody, wants to save everybody, dies for everybody, but fails miserably to save the vast majority of those whom he loves, died for, and desires to save. Which means that they preach a Christ who is weak and powerless and therefore effeminate because he depends upon man's alleged free will. And the effeminate Christ of Arminianism, who's utterly pathetic, he fits with the effeminate Christ which is portrayed in sodomy. And you can't get any more effeminate than the passive partner in sodomy. And that's why God, in his terrible judgment upon Arminian churches, gives some of them over to the effeminate Christ presented in sodomy. This is very different from the Lord Jesus who is taught to us in the Bible. This is Christ in Isaiah 63 verse 1. Quote, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's Christ. And he is mighty to save every last member of his church, his bride. He makes every last member of the church flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones. And he never loses one of them. Christ's relationship towards his spouse, the church, is the model for our marriages. Rules out and shows how wicked are things like sodomy. And therefore I won't even bother to mention issues like pornography or rape or bestiality and how they misrepresent Christ because that's too vile. But you get the point. Everything in the realm of sexuality has to say something about Christ and his church because that is the template, that is the model that God has built into this universe. Moving on, Christ's marriage to his church not only forbids all these illicit unions, but it is the model for the behavior of husbands and wives within marriage. Firstly, and most obviously, Christ's behavior in marriage is the model for husbands, which means that the first calling of the Christian husband is to love his wife. Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, and you understand this is the distinct call, because verses 22 to 24 are addressed to wives. Now, husbands, first thing it says, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. These same verses give us two pointers as to how husbands are to love their wives. Think about the care you take towards your own body. Verses 28 and 29. Don't you nourish your own body and feed it and clothe it and make sure it gets enough rest and warmth and so on? Nourish and cherish it? Well, that's how you love your wife. And then, verse 25, Christ. Do it the way Christ loved the church. Which means that the love of the Christian husband for his wife must be faithful, unchangeable, and exclusive. This same passage shows how husbands must demonstrate love for their wives by nourishing and cherishing them. Verse 25, so every Christian wife should know that they are cherished, and giving themselves for their wives, which involves, as verse 25 puts it, sacrifice, where you put yourself not first, but behind your wife. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Then it means that husbands are to wash their wives with the word of God. Again, Christ is the model, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And husbands wash their wives spiritually as they lead them in devotions and pray with them and pray for them and lead them spiritually. And in this way, the Christian husband dwells with his wife as a man of understanding, who understands her and cares for her according to her needs. That's 1 Peter 3, verse 7. It's in this way of Christian love and its expression that intimacy is enjoyed in the believer's marriage. And we come back to verse 31. You leave father and mother, and you're joined to Christ, so that Christ becomes, with his bride, one flesh. This one flesh obviously includes, in the part of us and our marriages, sexual intimacy. But it is more than that. It means one body, one soul, one flesh, one heart, one in desires, one in hopes, one in labours, one in goals. So that a husband, in taking a wife, must necessarily lose himself, and the two of them become one. And he must not think that I have an independent life of my own, because in so doing he sins against Christ, his bride, the church. He mars his own life, and he will ruin the happiness and content of his own wife. You must give yourself up to get married. You must sacrifice yourself for your spouse. And if you don't, you can't live a happy marriage. And the husband, according to verse 23, is the head of his wife. And as head, he is responsible before God for the condition of their marriage. He is answerable to the Lord on the last day if their marriage is a mess, it's his fault. The wife, I'm sure, plays a part, but he's the one with whom the buck stops. If there's no love in the marriage, he's to blame, because he's supposed to love her, and then she to respond to that. If there's no self-sacrifice in the marriage, it's because, in the vast majority of cases, he is selfish. And if there's no intimacy in the marriage, it's him who's to blame. He's the head. On the other hand, the wife's relationship to her husband is modeled on the church's relationship to Christ. And the central calling of the Christian wife is not to love her husband, though she is to love her husband, that's the summary of the second table of the law, but her central calling is to submit to her husband. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Verse 24, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. Verse 33, let the wife see that she reverence or respect her husband. Then the question is, well, what about the extent of this submission? Does she have to submit to her husband in a few things, or some things, or many things, or most things, or almost all things? What does Scripture say? Verse 24, let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. And there's one exception. The one exception is if your husband asks you to do something which is sinful, well, then you must obey God rather than man, because the Christian must never become a mere servant of man. He must always be the servant of Jesus Christ and fear him. But it's something that deserves underscoring in this connection. Verse 22, verse 24, for instance, tell the wife to be subject unto your own husbands. Let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Which means that you don't have to be in subjection to anybody else's husband. As if they're the ones to lead you. Just your own husband. Him alone. So that he is to love you and not anybody else's wife, and you're to submit to him and not somebody else's husband. And you are to do this, verse 22 says, and this helps if the husband is a fool or is weak spiritually, you are to do this as unto the Lord, because Christ's authority is represented in him. And so it doesn't matter even if he's a fool or is living a slovenly, unspiritual Christian life. Do it as unto Christ. And this applies even if your husband is an unbeliever. The classic passage in this regard is, of course, 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 6. And God willing, we're going to look at this passage more in depth as we progress in Hopeful Strangers in our Wednesday Bible study through the book of 1 Peter. But for now, we note that Christian wives must be subject to their own husbands. 1 Peter 3 makes that same point. Even if that husband does not obey the word, that is, an unbeliever. In which place, situation, the Christian wife is to live chastely, to understand that her beauty is that of a meek and quiet spirit, and to imitate Sarah. And her behavior, or at least most of her behavior, towards her husband Abraham. This passage says that this is the way, if God is gracious to the husband, and therefore also to the wife, in which the unbelieving husband will be won by the word, the godly, one without the word, the godly conversation of the wife, without her having to preach at him. And now, this is the point, especially in Ephesians 5. we're to consider not merely what a wife's unsubmissive behavior says to her children, and the bad example that sets, or to other Christian wives, so that they then begin to rebel against their husbands too. Or not only what it says to her husband, but we are to consider especially what the rebelliousness on the part of a Christian wife says about the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. And also what it says about her spiritual walk. Because if a woman doesn't submit to her husband, whom she can see, the question has to be asked, does she submit to Christ whom she cannot see? And if she rebels against the word of her earthly husband, do you really expect her to submit to the word of her heavenly husband? Especially if her heavenly husband says, you must submit to your earthly husband, as he does say repeatedly in Ephesians chapter 5. And then think of it this way. A wife who is not submissive says by her behavior, church, you have no need to obey Jesus Christ. Or at least, church, you have no need to obey Jesus Christ if he tells you to do something that doesn't suit you. Of course, you realize that those two statements are just as bad. Because if you only do something whenever it suits you, you're really not doing anything out of love and respect in the first place. That's what an unsubmissive wife says to the church. You can cast off all honor and obedience to Christ. And this is why apostasy in the churches and rebellious wives go hand in hand. Every church which is unfaithful says thereby to the wives and young women who hope to get married, that unfaithful church says to them, you know, really, because we don't obey Scripture, you don't have to obey your husbands either. And this is why, especially in our day, apostasy of the churches and feminism go hand in hand. And when you see a church which disregards the word of Christ and goes its own way, you see a church which is steeped deep in the mire of feminism. And that's why if you see a church which is apostatized in the doctrines of grace, its church offices are a joke, such that the church offices just preserve the status quo for the leaders at the top. You see a church like that, well, then you see either coming or already there women deacons, women elders, women ministers, because marriage is the mystery of Christ and the church. The way the women behave towards their husbands and the way the church behaves towards the Bible are always going to affect and influence each other. And now, to be even-handed, we need to add, what does the unloving husband say about Christ? He says, by his behavior, Christ does not love the church. He has sort of a lukewarm relationship towards her, and he's cold towards her. And if Christ didn't really love his church, then he didn't really love her enough to die for her. Let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband, because this is a reflection on the great mystery concerning Christ and his church. And then finally, the great mystery of Christ and his church forms the basis for the Bible's teaching on divorce and remarriage. The Bible, speaking first about divorce, the Bible gives one and only one reason or ground for divorce, namely fornication. Fornication is a broader term than adultery, which would include not only adultery, but also sodomy or bestiality, which means that the ground for divorce is not irreconcilable differences, which could mean just about anything, that you couldn't agree as to what television program to watch, and after many years was still irreconcilable, so maybe you should divorce. That he snored, or that she kept on nagging, or they fell out of love, which is as stupid a saying as ever the world invented, because this falling into love, falling out of love, makes it as if we have no role or part in loving one another, whereas the Bible commands it, and we're responsible before God to love, and God calls us to repent and seek grace that we can love, falling out of love. And our marriage vow says that we are to marry for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death us do part. So Jesus says, Matthew 5, verse 20, 32, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And this is the point from Ephesians 5. This is why the Bible teaches, as it does, about divorce. Because our marriages are to picture Christ's marriage to the church, and he does not divorce his bride, despite our many sins. And he is faithful, and he keeps his vows, and he maintains his covenant with us, and he preserves his saints, so that by his grace all his saints persevere. And just as the saint is to persevere, no matter what difficulties or persecutions befall him, so the man and woman in marriage are to persevere in their marriages. The perseverance of the saints includes that, because a large part of your life as a married person is your marriage. A large part of your Christian life, you persevere in it, and you seek God's grace, especially in time of need. Which means that the Christian husband should no more think of divorcing his wife, excepting for the cause of fornication, he should no more think of divorcing his wife than he should think about murdering his wife. Because the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment are equally clear. And you shouldn't be thinking, how can I possibly get out of this relationship, and he doesn't do this and she does that, and maybe that gives me enough grounds, and I can scrape up enough bad things that he or she has done to me over the last several years, and then of course you become bitter in your spirit, then maybe that'll just tip the scales. And we say, well, maybe you should have been thinking the last number of years about good ways to murder your husband or wife. Oh, I wouldn't do that. What's the difference? What's the difference? Well, so you pick, well, we want to keep the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, but the seventh commandment doesn't really matter. Both are equally forbidden, except divorce in the case of fornication, and even then it's permitted, and it's not commanded. Turning to remarriage, the Bible clearly and repeatedly forbids remarriage for both parties, whether so-called innocent or guilty, and even if one of them committed adultery. Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. And there are other passages in Mark 10, Luke 16, Romans 7, and 1 Corinthians 7. And you know the passages. And we come back to this. Why? Why no remarriage? Unless your partner, spouse, is dead. And you know the answer by now. It's because of Christ's marriage to his church. He never divorces us, and he never remarries anybody else. He sticks with his own one and only elect church to the very end, because he has made an everlasting covenant with us, which is established in all things and sure. An unbreakable covenant with his church. And that's why the issues of marriage always come back to this, the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace. But what about the rest of us? What about those who are single, or widows, or widowers, or who are in mixed marriages with unbelievers, or who are in a more weak or struggling marriage, or even with those who are happy before God in their marriages? This needs to be said before we close. None of us is to make a God out of our marriages or think that marriage is the number one thing in life. It's not. This can especially mar the Christian life of young men and young women, probably especially the latter, when they're single. They think that they've got to get a date and they've got to get married, and if they're not, they're not really complete and they can't be happy and they can't be blessed. No, that's wrong. You have to get your priorities right. By all means, seek marriage for Christ's sake, but you've got to serve God in Christ first of all. That always must be first. And if it isn't first, God may well chastise you by giving you a bad marriage and giving you someone as a husband or a wife that really isn't suitable for you. And then you'll have to learn the hard way to seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things, including boyfriends or girlfriends or marriage or job or money, all these other things will be added onto you. Seek first priorities. This comes first, Jesus teaches all those who follow him. And then we must understand too that marriage is a temporary thing. You're not going to be married forever. When your spouse dies or you die, that's it. And you won't be married to that person in heaven. And when you get to heaven, there'll be no more marriages. It's a temporary thing. And, important as marriage is for this world, marriage is a shadow. And probably nothing more than a shadow. But a shadow of the far greater marriage that we now have in Jesus Christ. And that's why a faithful Christian who lives a single life knows about marriage. Because he has the greater marriage, which is union with Christ, and he enjoys that every day of his life. And then this marriage, which we have in Christ, will be consummated in perfect marital bliss in the age to come, without any arguments or rows or falling out. It'll be perfect. And we will enjoy the everlasting wedding supper with the Lamb, who is our spouse. Amen.